Well, it's a pleasure to be with you all. Unexpected blessing, really, to find out Friday night that we had this opportunity. And so we've been really looking forward to it. And it was great to be part of Sunday school and great lesson going on and talking about Stephen. And appreciate the brothers leading that. That was really, really excellent. We call our ministry The Stones True Story. And just a little bit about that, you'll understand that more as we go on. With our program, we deal a lot with rocks and particularly petrified wood and fossils and things that, of course, have become rocks because of what we'll make a big case for is the worldwide flood, having a big part of that. But I just thought I would briefly just introduce my children. They'll be coming up and doing various things, and then my wife at the very end will be sharing a science lesson. But I want to introduce them to you. Of course, my wife, Carla. And then next to her is my son, Jeremiah. He's 11. And then James is 17. And then Josiah, who's 13. And then Hannah's 7, almost 8. She'll be 8 this month. She's 7. And then Jonathan, who's 9. And then Rebecca, who's 15. So we're honored to be here with you. I just want to mention a couple of things on our table. We have some booklets. For instance, this is one, The Scientific Case Against Evolution. These are free, so please take one. If we run out and you say, hey, I'd like another one, then I've got more in the box underneath the table there. So feel free to take any of those booklets there. And also, something that we just like to... We've been members of Samaritan Ministries. It's not Samaritan's Purse, which is Franklin Graham's great organization, Operation Christmas Tree, all that. That's a great organization. But Samaritan Ministries is Christians helping Christians with health care. So you might, may or may not be familiar with that. I'm not sure. But these are free. Take these. This is not, it's not insurance. It's really just, it's amazing with the body of Christ really helping each other. And that's, those are free. And then take one of those if you're interested in one of those. And then we have some DVDs of our program, and those are just available if for a donation basis. But if that's a problem, let me know, too, because more important to us is that the message gets out and not the money aspect. So with that, we'll get started. I'm going to go to the next slide here. If I do this right, if I point it this way, or does it matter? Okay. How would you define God? Yeah, it'd be interesting if you went downtown to Abbeville, maybe some surrounding areas, and you ask them, how would you define God? What kind of responses do you think you would receive from that? I know we could probably go around here from an atheist to, oh, I believe in this God, or I understand this about God. But it would be interesting to all that feedback that you would get. You know, Jonah had the same opportunity. You know, when Jonah, who was leaving, he left Israel, went the opposite direction when God told him to go to Nineveh. He says, no, I'm not going. The storm comes up, and the captain wakes him up. Of all things, he's asleep. And he asks him all these questions, and this is his response to one of those questions. And he says, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. He understood who the Creator was. That it wasn't just, we have the sun god, the moon god, and all these. He said, no, the Creator of all things is the one you need to be praying to, you need to be worshiping. Even in that state that he was in, that he was running from God, and of course he knew, I can't run from God. But he tried to anyway. And then we fast forward in history, we get to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul's on Mars Hill, and he has been perusing the area and notices this tomb, or this monument, that is, to the unknown God. And so he's speaking to these Greeks, these philosophers, and he says this to them, For as I pass by, behold your devotion, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom ye ignorantly worship. Him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein. He says, look, you are worshiping all these different gods, this polytheistic of all the multiple gods, But I'm telling you, the one God that you need to be worshiping created everything. And he is the one and he is the only true and living God. And then in Genesis 1:31, you know, God makes it very clear that when he created the world, he created in six literal days. In Genesis 1:31, he says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." He says, look, it's very simple that you understand that why do we have the seven-day week? It's because that's the way I ordered creation. You know, God could have created the earth and the universe in 6 seconds if he desired to, because he's God. But he chose that pattern for us to really to form our lives around. And then he made it very clear in Exodus 20, because there's some people who have a problem with this. So, oh, I believe that God could have created the world using evolution, billions of years. But that's not what he says in his word. In Exodus 20, 10 and 11, it says, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, for in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. So God, with his own hand, he wrote out and said, look, I created the world in 6 literal days and ceased from my labor or rested on the seventh day. So he made it very clear that we have a 7-day week. So what are we going to believe, the words of man or the words of God? And the words of man, based on evolutionary theory, says, oh, well, the world is millions, if not billions, of years old. But it's not an issue of religion versus science, as we're supposed to, they think that we're supposed to follow. Oh, don't give me the Bible, because that is religion. That's not science. That's what we're told. But it's really just the opposite. It is the foundational search for truth. Is there a God, and is his word trustworthy? That's the question. Science has not proven evolution. Man has just chosen to believe it. I'm going to give you two examples. My sons, James and Josiah, are going to come up and share the first quote from Dr. George Wald. He's a leading textbook writer, Nobel Prize winner, and strongly committed evolutionist. Now, he's deceased. I don't know if he actually ever became a Christian before he died. I hope so. But he had a very interesting admission in this quote that my son James will use. Do you want to use that? Is this on? Okay.
There are only two possible explanations as to how life arose: spontaneous generation arising to evolution, or a supernatural God. There are no other possibilities. Spontaneous generation was scientifically disproved 120 years ago by Louis Pasteur and others, but that just leaves us with only one other possible explanation: that life arose as a supernatural act of creation by God. But I cannot accept that philosophy, because I do not want to believe in God. Therefore, I choose to believe in that which I know to be scientifically impossible: spontaneous generation arising to evolution.
So it's an interesting admission by Dr. George Wald. He's saying, the truth is staring me in the face, but I'm not going to believe it, because even though I know that it's true, but it doesn't fit my worldview. It's not something that I want to pursue, because I want to do what I want to do. I want to follow what I want to follow, and that's not the path that I want to go. So it's amazing that here he's saying, look, I know that the truth, that evolution doesn't make any sense, but I'm going to cling to it, because otherwise I have to embrace God the Creator, and I don't want to do that. Then we have the contrast with Dr. Boris Dotsenko. Now, he was raised in the former Soviet Union, and if you're my age or older, you would remember the Soviet Union, and it was heavily communism, and the basis of communism is atheism and evolution. And so this is what he was raised with, and he was very very scholarly, became a professor, a teacher at the University of Kiev in physics, but he began to look at the universe, and he came to a different conclusion from Dr. George Wald. And Josiah, come up and share Dr. Boris Dotsenko.
It suddenly dawned on me that there must be a very powerful organizing force counteracting this disorganized tendency within nature, keeping the universe controlled and in order. This force must not be material, otherwise it too would become disordered. I have concluded that this power must both be omnipotent, all-powerful, and omniscient, all-wise and all-knowing. There must be God, one God, controlling everything.
So here this evolutionist, atheist professor at the University of Kiev looked at the universe, looked at the world, and said, there's order. There must be a God behind all of that. Just like in this beautiful building that you have, there was blueprints and all. There had someone who designed it, and then your workers came and put it together. So he looked at that, and I'm happy to say that Dr. Dodzinko left the Soviet Union, went to Canada, found the Bible, and became a Christian. And so he realized that there is a God, and I want to find out about this God, and he becomes a Christian later on. So that is exciting, as opposed to the other gentleman who says, I see the truth staring at me, but I'm not going to believe it. So it's something that evolution really is a belief system. There's not really anything, not really any substance to it whatsoever. In Psalms 33, 6 and 9, it says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. So here the psalmist is talking about the creation, the heavens, the stars and the moon and the other planets and all being formed instantaneously. It wasn't through a long period, gradualistic process that we know in evolution. And he makes it very clear all throughout Scripture that when God created, he thought of that, and boom, it happened in an instant. And that's the God of creation. And I have my children coming up and sharing some poems and songs with you.
Before the beginning of time,
God had devised a plan. He spoke, and out of nothing the world began.
Then God said, let there be light,
to divide the time to day and night.
His plan he had begun. All was good.
The first day was done.
The second day, God said,
let there be air to divide the sea and sky.
And it was there. Then God said, everything is as I intended. All is good.
With that, the second day ended.
It was on the third day when God said,
dry land appeared, with that the sea flood.
God then clothed the land in green.
Forest and flowers everywhere were seen.
His plan was then well underway.
All was good.
Thus ended another day. Day 4 was spent in outer space.
As God put the moon and stars in place, he marked their course and off they spun.
All was good. Day 4 was done. On the fifth day, God said, let there be.
And fish and whales filled the sea. Music sprang from everywhere as cover birds took to the air.
God gave each a unique design, then said, reproduce after your own kind.
God said, everything is good.
The plan is going as it should. The sun arose, the sixth day began.
As God created life upon the land, cattle, beasts, and creeping things too,
the world was beginning to look like a zoo. Then God said, and then from the dust God made man. Take care of this world was his command.
But where's my helper? Arm proclaimed after each and every animal he named.
Then God completed his marvelous plan.
By forming a woman from the rib of man.
Then God said, man, bird, and every beast shall eat the plants and live in peace.
God had made a perfect paradise. And it was very, very nice.
In just 6 days, God created all. It was beautiful and perfect until the fall. Eve first ate the forbidden fruit, then Adam quickly followed suit. 'Twas sin, sin came first, then the world was cursed. There were no fossils in the ground when Adam walked in Eden's garden. Death and pain could not be found in this world before sin. Fossils came from Noah's flood, a sign of God's judgment sealed in mud. Written upon earth's pages of stone, not in ink, but written in bone. Sin rewrote God's paradise, leaving a world that's not so nice. But one day God will write it again, erasing all the curses of sin. There were no thorns on the vine when Eve picked berries for dinner. Thorns came at a later time when Eve became a sinner. Thorns grew when the world was cursed, consequence of sin which had come first. Written upon the branch and vine, drawing blood, a continual sign. Sin rewrote God's paradise, leaving a world that's not so nice. But one day God will write it again, erasing all the curses of sin. There was no death in the garden when God called his creation good. Death would not have entered in if they'd done as they should. Slaughter life came after sin because God's law had been broken. Written in blood upon the food chain, one must die for another's gain. Sin rewrote God's paradise, leaving a world that's not so nice. But one day God will write it again, erasing all the curses of sin.
There'll be no harm nor death to fear when God remakes this earth again. He'll wipe away our every tear in that world without sin.
We can enter paradise. Willingly he paid sin's horrid price. Written upon his hands and forehead, scars of love will ever be red. Sin rewrote God's paradise, leaving a world that's not so nice. But one day God will write it again, erasing all the curses of sin. Erasing all the curses of sin. Curses of sin.
So God's created a perfect paradise at the beginning of time. But sin, of course, changed all of that. Sin rewrote all those things. But even more sadly, of course, and more importantly, is the breach that was created between God and man because of man's sin. But, of course, in God's plan, he was already in store of knowing that he was going to redeem mankind. And through his own Son, who would come one day, as Galatians 4:4 said, in the fullness of time, that Christ would be born and then live a sinless life and then become our holy sacrifice, our sacrifice for our sins, and that he would redeem man with his own blood. And then one day he will, as the Creator, come recreate a new heaven and a new earth, giving us something to look forward to in the future. What is sin? And people have a lot of trouble with this. And we have to make this very clear when we're witnessing to people, and that is because God is the Creator. He is rightfully the ruler of all. All of his creation obeys God's law. Only to man God gave the choice. To disobey God's law is sin. And this is so important for people to understand that, because if you think about the way that instinctively the birds, they go from the north during the wintertime, they know that. They go to the south so they won't freeze to death. That's instinctive for the animals and the birds. But man has the right to choose. And just as evolution, many of them choose to believe evolution, even though they know what the truth says, the truth makes more sense that God created the world. They refuse to believe that because they don't want to go. They don't want to go that route. They don't want to follow that. God is not only the Creator, but he's also man's only Redeemer. In John 14:6, Jesus said unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. We talked about that in Sunday school, is that Jesus says, there's no other way to heaven except through me. And of course, people challenge that, but Jesus himself, all the miracles he performed, and then he died on the cross and he rose physically, bodily, that is, from the grave. They couldn't find his body because it wasn't there. And he rose from the dead. And God is not only the Creator, but he's also man's only Redeemer. In Hebrews 9:12, it says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. You know, it's interesting that we think when Adam and Eve sinned, way back in the garden, that they covered themselves, didn't they, with the plants and all. They thought, oh, well, we've discovered that we're naked, we need to cover our bodies. But God said, no, that will not do. And he took sheep or whatever those were, and he slaughtered them, and he covered their bodies with those sheepskin. But I can't help but think that they would have seen that pool of blood, not to gross you out, but that pool of blood that would have been from those animals, and realizing that their sin is costly, that it cost these animals their lives, and then later on it would cost the Son of God his life in order to redeem us. Isn't that amazing? And that picture that would have gone through all of the Old Testament of that sacrifice, that sin is costly. God is not only the Creator, but he's also and man's only Redeemer. He's also the righteous judge. Not something that people like to think of either. That one day we'll stand before God to give an account for our lives. But you know, the past in the Bible talks about various things that happen, the cataclysms and God's judgment. In 2 Peter 2:4-6, it says this, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, that is the world before the flood, but saved Noah, the eighth person, and this is interesting, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So we have this picture of Noah preaching to the people, repent, judgment is coming, you are going to be destroyed for 120 years. Amazing. And turning the verse 6 of that, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. Boy, if that would only be preached more today when people don't want to believe that. In 2 Peter 3, we have knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Verse 5, and I always think of Dr. George Wald when this first phrase here, for this they willingly are ignorant of, as in many that are involved in teaching evolution. There's that willing ignorance there. Because many times, by the way, an evolutionist meant talking colleague after colleague behind the scenes will communicate to one another the impossibility of evolution. But they will never put forth that in front of you, because they would lose the credibility, and all the museums would have to be changed. Everything would have to be changed, wouldn't it? Because of the way that evolution is taught in our society. For this they willingly are ignorant of what? That by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, talking about the creation event itself. In verse 6, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Talking about the worldwide flood, also known as Noah's flood, which we'll talk about more as time goes on here. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The future judgment of the earth, it was judged by water, now it's going to be judged by fire. Whatever sort that is, we don't know. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, some people believe that God could use evolution and creation side by side. And they use this verse as their pretext, saying, oh, but you know, a day to God is like 1,000 years. But what they don't understand is what it's saying here is that what is time to God? Creation event was like yesterday. The flood was like yesterday to him, but time was created for us. And we order our lives by what was created at the beginning, time. The seven-day week, of course, being a big part of that. The Lord is not slack, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but his long-suffering to us were not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So that call is still out there. That today is the day of salvation. If you've never received Christ, today is the day. You don't know if you have tomorrow. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? We don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future, and we know that there will be coming judgment later on that would affect every person and, of course, the earth itself. And one last verse here. In Matthew 24, and beginning at verse 35, it says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Here we have Jesus putting his historical seal of approval here, that Noah was a real person, and that there was a real flood that affected the whole world. And so that is exciting to know. In Genesis 7, we just have a brief overview of the events of the flood. And then we're going to get into more of the scientific aspect of the evidence that supports a worldwide flood. It's precious children. They don't bother me at all. So love to see it. You're growing your church. That's great. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth. All the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. And he wants to make it very clear that it's a worldwide flood. Because those who try to say that we can mix creation and evolution together, they say there has to be, that it's, there was not a worldwide flood, but there was a local flood. But this makes it very clear in this portion of the scripture that says, and the mountains were covered. However big they were, I do not know. But they were completely covered. And every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things, and the fowl of the heaven, or the birds of the heaven. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. My daughter's going to come up and share a poem with you, and then we'll talk more of the scientific aspect of the flood.
In the ark, all were safe and sound, but outside its walls, all else had drowned. This beautiful world that God had made was now a swung, mud-filled sea, for God could not allow wickedness to be. Oh, how he grieved as he destroyed his creation, while splitting asunder its very foundation, watching layer after layer of mud and debris being laid beneath man and beast, watery grave. Oh, if only people would learn how to behave. It's not hard to imagine what could have transpired, what thoughts the turbulent sea inspired. While watching the death of those that had strayed, I can almost hear God the Father say, my son, how shall we teach them to obey? And his reply, let us turn these trees to stone and preserve the animal's bone. Then as the waters from land recede, they will channel through this muddy ground, uncovering the fossils so they will be found. So in generations that come and go, we'll have no excuse but to know. For there in the rock there clearly read the story of this destructive day. And they will be reminded of their need to learn your will and your will obey. For only by following your instructions will man be saved from utter destruction, as some were on this day.
We're going to now have a real quick science lesson and look at some of the fossils and some of the evidences of a worldwide flood from a scientific viewpoint. And we're going to start with petrified wood. These pictures here are taken from Arizona, where there's the largest collection of petrified wood in all the world. But Arizona is not the only place where you have petrified wood. You have it in every state in America, in every continent. Petrified wood is everywhere. Now, the scientists say that over millions of years, these huge trees were slowly covered in river sediment, and slowly the silica seeped into the wood and turned it to stone. But it's a very slow, slow process. But if you stop and think about it, if it took a million years to turn a log to stone, we wouldn't have any petrified wood today. It would have all rotted away. Right. Instead, the wood has to turn to stone before it can rot. It has to happen quickly. It has to be buried under a lot of sediment very, very fast. And then the heat and pressure of being buried speeds up that chemical reaction of the silica switching places with the carbon and turning the log into stone. Next. This is out in Washington, where here the process happens so quickly. Even the cell structure of the trees was preserved, and scientists can study the little slivers of the petrified wood under a microscope and discover what kind of tree they were. There's hickory, and there's walnut, and there's all sorts of trees. They're buried underneath the hard soil. Next one. This is Rapid City, South Dakota. And in Rapid City, there's a small petrified forest. It's all cypress trees that are here petrified. And the signs there talk about how millions of years ago this forest grew. And the forest was slowly buried, and then the wood petrified. But the only thing we find here are the trunks. There's not limbs. There's not branches. Most importantly, there's not roots. So it's not where the forest grew. This is where the wood sank and was buried quickly. Next one. Now, this is Mount Rushmore. Has anyone ever been to Mount Rushmore? Oh, quite a few of you have. All right. Well, you all may know that Mount Rushmore is a granite mountain. But inside this granite mountain is an iron core. And you know, lightning is attracted to iron. And over thousands of years, lightning has been striking this mountain. And every time the lightning strikes, a little bit more of the rock has fallen away. Until over thousands and thousands of years, these faces have appeared. Okay, and that is a joke, kids especially. Lightning in no way could have formed Mount Rushmore. The only way we have Mount Rushmore is because of a man dreamed it, he saw it, he designed it. He mathematically figured where every stick of dynamite had to go. There's no way lightning could form that. But yet today in evolution, evolutionists like to tell us that it was lightning striking the murky waters that started the whole process of life. And that slowly life has just evolved by time and chance. But yet we don't go into museums and laugh when we see that. Because that's all we've ever been taught. And that's a sad thing about kids today in the public school system. It's so ingrained in their head that they're here by time and chance. But if we'd stop and think, lightning could not have formed Mount Rushmore, and lightning could not have begun life as well. Let's get back to petrified wood. All right, this is Lemon, South Dakota. And they are so proud of their petrified forest in Lemon, South Dakota. They don't have too many other trees, but they have a lot of petrified wood. And they too talk about, look at the vast forest that once grew here. Look at all this petrified wood. But if you look closely at this, next one. This has all been driftwood. The branches have been ripped off. Look at those deep grooves. This is driftwood that then became waterlogged and sank and was buried. So when we find petrified wood, we cannot assume that any of it is that's where it grew. But instead, that's where it sank and was buried. Next one. This is a sequoia tree. Now, the sequoias grow out in California. They're the huge, gigantic trees. But in Colorado Springs, there's a small petrified forest with 120 sequoia stumps. And the signs there talk about how 24 million years ago, the trees grew here and were slowly buried and petrified. But if the sequoias truly grew there, then underneath the soil, we could find the root system that would also be petrified. But it's not there. All that's there is the stumps. So this is not, again, where the trees grew. It's where they sank and were buried. Now imagine the force it would take to uproot even a sequoia tree and carry it about until it became waterlogged. This gives you an idea of the size of that tree. These are massive, huge trees that have been turned totally to stone. Now, even though there's 120 trees in the area, the park system has only uncovered a few of them. I think there's about 10 of them that they've undug and that lets you see. And the reason they don't undo all of them is because once you have the snow of the winter and the sun of the summer, it breaks apart. They will disintegrate. These trees won't be here in a million years if the earth is still here. So petrified wood, not only does it have to form quickly, but then it won't last that long either. Now, this is Yellowstone National Park, where you have upright trees. And again, the signs used to talk about how this is where the forest once grew. And if you hike up and over the ridge to the other side, they call it Fossil Ridge, where there's 27 layers of upright petrified trees. And the sign used to say how the forest grew and that forest was buried. And a new forest grew and that forest was buried. And a new forest grew 27 times. This area was proof that the world had to have been millions of years old. Then Mount St. Helens went off, which we'll get to in just a minute. And when Mount St. Helens went off, it showed how the trees didn't grow and were buried, but were sank and buried. And they've actually changed the signs at Yellowstone. They no longer talk about multiple forests. They talk about a great catastrophe that buried the trees. Now, they say it happened millions of years ago, and they don't mention the flood. But nevertheless, they talk about catastrophe. Next. This is up in the Arctic Circle. Even in the Arctic Circle, 2,000 miles from the nearest tree, you can find coal and petrified wood. During the flood, the trees from all over the world would have been uprooted, and we'd have floating log mats everywhere, and the currents would carry it all over the world. When once they became waterlogged, they would have sunk and become buried. Next. Now, this is coal. Unlike petrified wood, with petrified wood, the carbon is totally gone, silica is in its place, and it's a solid rock. But with coal, this is the carbon remains of the wood itself. Anyone ever heard of carbon 14 dating? Okay, some of you have, right? You could date coal with carbon 14 dating and find out how old it is. But scientists won't do it, because carbon 14 dating will only last so long. It won't give you dates of millions of years. The carbon 14 would all be gone if this was millions of years old. But ICR decided, that's Institute for Creation Research, they decided they would send some coal off to different labs, and let's see how old it is according to carbon 14. And the lab said, "You're wasting your time and our time and your money. There's going to be no carbon 14 left in here. Coal is too old." And they said, "Date it anyways. We'll pay you." And lo and behold, they found carbon 14 in the coal. So it's not millions of years old. And you can look up the RATE project to learn more about that. Next one. Here's how you find the coal. You find a thin layer of coal and then a lot of lime rock, usually with shell fossils in it. And then coal and then lime rock and coal and then lime rock. And the evolutionists like to say that the coal collected when it was a swamp. And then the swamp, the land sank and the ocean came in, and for millions of years it was the ocean, and that's where the lime rock came from. Then the land lifted back up and the swamp grew again. And that's where the coal came from. Do you get the picture? And then the ocean came back again. And then the swamp came back again. So, of course, the earth is millions of years old, because look at all these layers. Dr. Austin studied this area, and he said, what if it was floating logs? And the bark rubbed off the logs and sank. And then underwater mud flows buried it. And then more bark sank. And more underwater mud flows buried it. You could have all these layers laid during Noah's flood. Then Mount St. Helens went off, and he had an opportunity to study what happens under floating logs. Next. This is the Badlands of South Dakota, and here you have sedimentary layers, right? And fossils are buried within all of these layers. And the scientists like to say that these layers were laid very, very slowly. In fact, in some places, they count the layers, and each layer represents a year. But when Mount St. Helens went off, we saw layers being laid extremely fast from that one eruption. Next. This is more the Badlands. Next. This is more sedimentary layers, but these layers are called, this is at Fossil Butte, and in these layers you find fish fossils, like this one here. And the signs there talk about how this mountain was once the bottom of a lake. This whole area was a huge lake. And when the fish died, they sank to the bottom of the lake and sank into the mud and were slowly buried by the mud. And then more fish died and sank into the mud, till eventually the sediment filled the lake dried up, and the fish became fossils. But if you stop and think about it, there are three reasons why that's absolutely impossible. Right, I'll give it to you one more time, then I'm going to ask some of the children who knows why it would be impossible. So kids, listen up. All right, the fish died and sank into the mud, were slowly buried in mud, and eventually at last became a fossil. Why is that impossible? Who can give me one reason? And if you ever had a pet goldfish, you should know the main. Yes. That's right. Very good. Dead fish, they bloat and they float. Right. Very good. Who knows another reason? What happens to a dead fish? It gets. Come on, kids. There's too many in here to not know. Dead fish in a lake. Is it just going to float forever? It's going to. All right, it's going to get eaten, and it's going to rot. I heard it. Very good. It's going to rot and be gone. If you look closely at this fish, there's not a bite taken out of it. It hasn't begun to rot. It hasn't begun to pull apart yet. This fish was buried very quickly and very deeply. But you don't find the fish fossils. You know, some places we look for fossils, and you have to look half a day, and you might find one. And maybe someone else will find one more. Now, this is how you find them here. whole schools of fish. Every little layer, you find more fish. As you're trying to get one fish out, you break up other fish. It's just a whole lake full of fish that were quickly buried, not slowly, but with an underwater mud flow that would quickly have come and just trapped and buried the fish. Next one. This is more sedimentary rock on top of the Bighorn Mountain. So even the mountaintops were underwater, and even the mountaintops were covered with mud during Noah's flood. Next one. This is Shell Falls, there again on the Bighorn Mountain that's going into Yellowstone National Park. We're in the middle of the United States, and there's seashells fossilized in the rock. Even the mountaintops were underwater in the bottom of the sea during the flood, so you can find seashells everywhere. Next one. Now, this is Dinosaur National Park. At Dinosaur National Park, you have over 1,000 dinosaur bones all jumbled and tumbled together in this huge mountain. What they did is they excavated a lot of the bones, and then they actually built a museum around the mountain. So you walk into the building, and the one wall is just one huge mountain with dinosaur bones in it. Right? And Jeremiah and Becca, if you two will come up and sing the dinosaur song. She do have time. Real quick.
What's this creature called a dino? Did they really live? How do we know?
We find their tracks, we find their bones encased in the ground and turned to stone.
But how did their bones turn into stone? Why didn't they rot and turn to naught?
They were buried quick in mud quite thick. They were buried deep in a great big heap.
But how do you bury a dinosaur? Why, that would take mud galore. And it would take a lot of water to carry all the mud.
Like the mighty waters of the worldwide flood.
Like the mighty waters of the worldwide flood.
Like the mighty waters of the worldwide flood. Yes, this creature called a dino. They really once lived, you know. And they were part of God's creation. And now testify of the flood's devastation. Yes, they were part of God's creation, and now testify of the flood's devastation.
Right, and we put our backboard up about the dinosaurs out on the front table, so you can learn all more about those as you look out there. Right. This is more sedimentary rock layers. This is Cedar Break. And here you see all the layers that would have been laid during Noah's flood. And then at the end of the flood, as God raised the land and lowered the sea, the water went rushing off the land back into the sea. And it caused great erosion as it rushed off the land. And that's what we see here, is a lot of the erosion that happened right at the end of Noah's flood. This is Zion National Park, and we see the same thing. The layers first would have been laid very, very quickly during the flood, and then a lot of it was eroded away at the end so that we can see what's left. And this is the Grand Canyon, and it's the same thing. The layers were laid not over millions of years, but very quickly during Noah's flood. And then at the end of the flood, there was two types of erosion. The first was sheet erosion. As soon as the land was starting to be raised, the water went rushing off it like in huge sheets. That's why the top is so flat. But then as the land continued to raise, and it was raised unevenly, and mountains started coming up, then the water would have channelized. It would have had to bend and go around mountains. And the channelizing of the water would have then carved the different canyons, but not the Colorado River over millions of years. And in just a moment, we're going to get to Mount St. Helens, and we're going to see the canyons that were carved there in just one day. Next. Let's skip through, save time. This is Providence Canyon. This is in Georgia. And Providence Canyon is really interesting because with this, people were actually there to witness its carving. The area had been a forest. They came in and cut down the forest and turned it into farmland. And then it started to erode. And very, very quickly, the eroding happened. In fact, just 150 years ago was when it was first cut down and made into farmland. And so the area was eroding very quickly. They came in and planted all the trees trying to stop the erosion. But we show this to say canyons don't require millions of years to form. Next one. Rebecca. No, Josiah. I'm sorry.
Many generations have come and gone, but the story of the stones is read all wrong. Evidence of the flood now promotes Satan's lies. Geological features show millions of years. There is no God controlling, or so it appears. So man could see the folly of Satan's fairy tale. God allowed him to witness the flood on a miniature scale. Canyons carved in hours, sediment layered high. Uprooted trees replanted on the bottom of the lake. All this did God orchestrate, just for man's sake. In 1980, on the 18th of May, God put his mighty power on permanent display. He shook the mountain, and smoke filled the sky. Then the world watched as Mount St. Helens blew. Perhaps man will now listen to the story that is true.
All right, so with Mount St. Helens, the scientists knew it was going to erupt. They were actually measuring the side of the mountain as it was swelling because of the pressure building up inside of Mount St. Helens. It was 31 years ago when a small earthquake was just enough to shake the mountain and cause that bulging side to come sliding off very, very quickly. Next. And this was the beginning of the eruption that lasted for 9 continuous hours. All that super hot water inside instantly turned to steam as it came rushing out. The top picture shows the landslide is just beginning. The top of the mountain was starting to slide away, and it was just like taking the lid off of a pressure cooker. And all that super hot water just turned into steam. Next. Next. The man who was taking these pictures, he was 3 mountain ranges away from Mount St. Helens. He was where it was considered safe. And then that blast came directly at him. But if you notice the trees at the bottom of the slide, that was the mountain range right in front of him, in front of the one he was standing on. And when the steam blast came across and it hit that mountain range, it caused it to deflect up over where he was standing and down on the other side. His life was spared as he watched it all go over his head. Next one. This shows what the mountain was like before the eruption, and then 2/3 of it were blown away during that eruption. And this shows the new dome that's building up. We took this picture 12 years after the eruption, and the new dome is starting to form, and it's being pushed back up. They say within 150 years, it'll be a beautiful mountain again. Now, ICR, the same ones who did the research on the coal, took some of this rock there from the middle of the dome, that brand new, just made rock, and sent it off to labs to be tested. It came back millions of years old. So that also is the RATE project. Next one. This shows where the landslide slid into Spirit Lake. When the earthquake happened and the landslide came sliding down the mountain, a third of it went sliding into Spirit Lake, and it caused all the water in Spirit Lake to form these huge waves that washed across the lake. Next. And the waves hit the other hillside. You see those huge grooves. That's where the waves came hitting the hillside, and then they washed back into Spirit Lake. And when all that water washed back into Spirit Lake, it carried all the trees with it. So the vast forest that once grew around Spirit Lake was then floating on Spirit Lake. We took this picture 30 years after the eruption. There are still trees floating on Spirit Lake. Now, a lot of them have sunk, but a lot of them, as you can still see, are still there. Next. Now, Dr. Austin had his laboratory where he can study what's happening under floating logs. Next. And he and a buddy actually went scuba diving there to the bottom of Spirit Lake to see what was going on. The first thing they discovered, there is 3 feet of bark that has accumulated on the bottom of Spirit Lake. That is 3 feet that has collected very, very quickly, and it's all ready to turn into coal, but it's not. It's rotting away. To turn to coal, it's not enough just to accumulate the bark. You have to bury it, and you have to bury it deep enough to cause enough pressure to turn that bark into coal. Next. The next thing they discovered is there are upright trees sitting on the bottom of Spirit Lake. As they became waterlogged, they sank root ball first. If we could drain Spirit Lake today, we'd walk along the bottom of that dry bed and we'd say, wow, look at the forest that once grew here. But it's not that this is where the trees grew. This is where the trees sank. And because of Dr. Austin's work at Mount St. Helens, they are changing signs at national parks. Next. But now this is the canyon system that was carved at Mount St. Helens. During that eruption, a third of the landslide went into Spirit Lake, but two-thirds of the landslide went and filled a valley. It had been a V valley, and it totally filled it in, making it a flat valley. 2 years later, there was a mud flow that came out of the crater of the volcano and came rushing down the hillside, and it carved this canyon that you see here. This was carved in one day by a mud flow. Next. There's two little people on the top of the cliff up there. They're there for scale, right? All that sediment was laid during the eruption. Very, very quickly, in 9 hours, all the sediment was laid. 2 years later, the canyon was formed by the mud flow. Here's an aerial view of that same canyon system. Notice there's a river running through it, a very strong river, but that river did not create the canyon, right? The mud flow quickly carved the canyon. Next. Look at the fine layers here, right? Those sedimentary layers weren't laid year upon year, layer after layer. They were laid simultaneously as the steam was carrying the ash. Fast-moving steam or fast-moving water will sort the sediment into the layers. Now, this is the backside of the mountain. As the front side was erupting, the glaciers were melting, and on the back, they slowly started melting and quickly drained off the back of the mountain, creating a mud flow that took out the forest that once grew across here. Next. And then carved this canyon also in one day, the day of the eruption. Next. Canyons speak of catastrophe, of floodwaters rushing to the sea. Fossils speak of tragic death, the drowning of animals that once held breath. Coal beds speak of floating logs, not millions of years of swamps and bogs. Oh, to those who will listen, the rocks will say, there really is a God and you need to obey.
You know, it's interesting to think about all of the geological features that are there with the petrified wood and the fossils, and perhaps even maybe you've discovered some of those in your own backyard. And the world's interpretation, evolution's interpretation, which is so unlikely and have no real reason to believe it. Although now they're saying today, well, we believe that there were a lot of localized catastrophes creating these fossils and these petrified wood that they find in different parts of even their own backyard. But we know that God's word is true and that these things would have taken place. Now, there are fossils, of course, being formed and with local floods and things like that that may be still forming. But what we see, you know, with the 100% or 95% or more of the fossils is that they would have been formed during the flood. With that, I'm going to pray and we'll conclude our program. Father, we thank you for your blessings. Lord, we thank you for your word and the truth of it. And we know that you created the world in 6 days and rested the seventh, giving us the pattern that we live by today. And we thank you about, Noah and his faith in you. And I can imagine the scorn and all of the things that he went through, those 120 years or so, the building this ark that you had told him to do, and the faithlessness of those people around him who did not believe in you and did not want to accept the fact that they would be judged. But then you called them into that ark, and that door was open for 7 days. And there was time for those people to repent and come in to the ark. Plenty of room for them. But they still chose to scoff and to laugh at Noah and his family. And then you closed that door and sealed it, and judgment came upon this earth. And Lord, I pray that if there is a young person here, older person who's never received you as their Savior and Lord, that today that they would do that. That they would come to you in repentance and asking your forgiveness for their sins and desiring to follow you and serve you, and that you would, Holy Spirit would come into their lives, and that they would know that they will be with you one day. Thank you for your love for us, that you willingly, Lord Jesus, died on that cruel cross some 2,000 years ago so that we could have eternal life. And we love you and praise your holy name. Amen. Brother? Okay.